Well, it's been a heavy week for our country. We have marked the 24th anniversary of the attacks of September 11th. And then many of us have heard about or watched on the news or social media the horrific murders of Orenya Zarudska and Charlie Kirk. And then heard about the 47th school shooting this year. And many of us come to church this morning just with heavy hearts as we have seen evil on full display this week. Well, this is where our theology as Christians helps us, because a lot of people are asking the question, how can this happen? What drives this? Where do we go from here? And we have, as Christians, we have a Bible that gives us answers to some of those questions. The Bible tells us why this is happening. The Bible tells us that mankind without Christ is totally depraved. And we're seeing that play out in front of our eyes. The Bible tells us that man's only hope is Jesus Christ. Even the book of Revelation, as we've walked through in the last months, tells us that things are going to get worse, that things are going to get darker, that we should not be surprised by these types of things as Christians, but we have a mission, and that is to shine the light into the darkness. Amen? And so if your hearts are heavy, I'm glad that you're here today. I'm glad that you're here. I hope that God's word encourages you. I invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to open up to Revelation chapter 20. The text that we're going to look at this morning speaks to, I think, the concerns of all of our hearts today. This text is a challenging text in one way to look at, but in another way, this is a text that, frankly, is full of hope for the Christian, because it tells us this simple idea. I want to give you the big idea of Revelation chapter 20 right at the beginning of the message, because I hope that it will encourage your hearts today, that the Revelation chapter 20 tells us that when Christ returns, he is going to fully and finally defeat Satan and judge evil. That's the hope of Revelation chapter 20. So if evil feels heavy to you today, just know that evil has an expiration date. Amen? And Christ is on his way. He is going to return, and when he comes, he is going to judge Satan and fully and finally destroy evil. The message is titled Satan's Last Stand. Now, as we're looking at Revelation chapter 20 this morning, this is probably the most debated single chapter in the book of Revelation. The good news is this is the last section in the book of Revelation where Christians have any major disagreement, and I'm personally very thankful for that. Good, faithful, Bible-believing Christians have disagreed about this passage, and that's completely acceptable. No major doctrine of the faith is affected in any way by how Revelation chapter 20 is interpreted. And so this is a good opportunity just to remind all of us before we dive into what is a complicated passage of Scripture that Christians can peaceably disagree on minor matters of theology. I think we saw this week that we don't know how to disagree well in our country. And sadly, that's true even amongst Christians, even in the church sometimes. We don't know how to disagree well. And so this is a good time to remind each other that it's okay to have some areas where we disagree. And we can do that in love, and we can do that in a gracious way. And this is one of those texts of Scripture where Christians are really all over the map in terms of how to understand it, and that's perfectly acceptable as well. I introduced you a number of months ago to a concept that I want to remind you about, which is the concept of theological triage. If you've ever been in an emergency situation, you've gone to the emergency room, you know that one of the first things that you do when you go to the ER is you see a triage nurse. And the triage nurse is going to try to identify the seriousness of the condition that you've brought to the emergency room. So if you're having an active heart attack, that is level one. It's very, very important. You're going to see a doctor very, very quickly. If you have a broken toenail, that's not so serious. You may wait in the waiting room for quite a while, because that's not the same level of importance as a heart attack, right? So theology works the same way. Not all doctrines are weighted equally. There are some that are more important than others. Some doctrines distinguish between Christians and non-Christians. So for instance, if you deny the deity of Christ, you're not a Christian. That's a level one serious doctrine. Then there are doctrines where Christians can disagree, and some doctrines that are still important, but they're not like the doctrine, the divinity of Christ important, but they're still important that it separates denominations. So think about an issue like baptism, right? Are we gonna baptize babies or are we not gonna baptize babies? Well, that's not a divinity of Christ level doctrine, but it's still an important one. And so Christians historically have separated over that issue for the sake of the unity of the broader body of Christ. So because we don't want to be fighting with other Christians about these things all the time, it probably makes sense to go ahead and worship separately so that every time you see a baby baptized, you're not going to want to argue with your Presbyterian or Methodist friends, right? Now, we would say Presbyterian and Methodist brothers and sisters in Christ, that we share unity around the gospel, but there's a significant divergence on a secondary matter. All right, then there are there's a level below that of theology, and that would be what I would call level three doctrines, okay? These would be doctrines about which Christians can disagree and worship together even in the same church family, even in the same connect group. These would be like in the family or in the house disagreements, okay? These would be the things that, like in the first century, the question of can a Christian eat meat offered to idols or not? That was a big point of debate. I know you've been wondering about that one as well, but... You know, if you go to Walmart, to the idol section, you buy the cheaper chicken, the discounted meat, you know, because it was sacrificed to, you know, the god of goats or whatever, then is that okay as a Christian? Well, in the first century, some Christians said it's okay. Other Christians said not okay. And yet they could still worship together in the same church family, but disagree agreeably. So I would put the doctrine of the end times in that third level. This is an area where we can all disagree agreeably. It's an in-the-house kind of disagreement, and there's freedom to see things a little differently. So I think it's wise, actually, to hold our viewpoints on these things lightly, to hold them loosely, and even with a degree of mystery, because how it all goes down in the end, in terms of the timing and sequencing of events, is probably going to surprise all of us. Would you agree with that? Jesus surprised everybody the way he came the first time. He's probably going to surprise everybody the way he comes the second time. And it's best to stay united on the essential matters of theology and be charitable towards one another on the non-essential matters of theology. So what are the essential matters and what are the non-essential matters? Well, our church's statement of faith is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. There's an article on the last things or the end times that I find to be very helpful in articulating what are the essential matters related to the end of all things. And I want to read it to you. This is what it says. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. Could we all say amen to that statement? What a helpful statement. In his own time and in his own way, he's going to bring the world to its appropriate end. Every Christian can agree with that statement. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised. Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. All right, that is a great statement about how things are going to go down at the end. That states the essential matters. All kinds of things where Christians disagree, but that's a statement that most Christians can affirm. And I think that articulates that helpful. So with all that in mind, I want you to look at Revelation chapter 20, because this is a chapter where lots of Christians disagree. But what I want to focus your attention on is actually that the main themes of Revelation 20, all Christians can agree on. Some of the details Christians disagree on. But the major ideas, actually, Christians find a lot of unity on these four ideas. And we can express those four kind of big ideas in four statements. Number one, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Okay, that's the first affirmation of Revelation chapter 20. All Christians agree with this. That 1,000-year time where Satan is bound is often referred to as the millennium or the millennial reign of Christ. And all Christians affirm it. Number two, the saints will reign with Jesus during this time. All Christians agree with that statement. Number three, Satan will be released and then defeated in the end. At the end of that 1,000-year time, Satan's going to be released and then defeated. All Christians affirm that statement. And then number four, there will be a final judgment that occurs before the eternal state. All Christians agree with that statement. Okay, so on those four major themes of Revelation chapter 20, all Christians can find unity. The main area of disagreement has to do with two things: the timing of those events and the nature of those events. And there's basically two questions that Christians have disagreed about historically. One, is the 1,000 years literal or symbolic? And then, does the binding of Satan happen after the return of Christ or prior to the return of Christ? And Christians have disagreed about that question, all right? So historically, I want you to put your thinking caps on with me a little bit. Maybe I'm going to do a little more teaching than preaching this morning. But I want to just give you a sense of where Christians have been on this chapter before we dive in and walk through. There have been three major schools of thought as it comes to this whole issue of Revelation chapter 20. The first major school of thought is called premillennialism. That's a mouthful. Say that five times fast, you'll get a gold star. Premillennialism is the view that the millennial reign of Christ is a literal 1,000-year period of time that follows the return of Christ. So premillennials say Christ will return, and then he will reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be a final battle at the end. Okay, that's premillennialism. That is probably the most popular viewpoint in North America over the last 100 years. Okay, probably most of you, if you've grown up in evangelical churches, that's probably the viewpoint that you have most likely heard. Most of the TV preachers, radio preachers, popular writers, and so forth in the last 100 years, they are premillennialists. The second major school of thought is called postmillennialism. Premillennialism says Christ returns before the millennial reign of Christ. So what do you think postmillennialism means? Christ returns at the end of the millennial reign, right? So postmillennialism was the most popular viewpoint around the turn of the 20th century. Almost every Christian in America was a postmillennialist. Postmillennialism believes that the millennium is a symbolic period of time that begins sometime in church history and ushers in a golden age of Christendom, at the end of which Christ returns. That's postmillennialism. So this view is the view that things are going to get better and better and better, and then Christ will return. And early 1900s, almost every Christian in North America was a postmillennialist. One thing happened that changed that: World War I. And it dispelled the notion that things are going to get better. And so postmillennialism kind of dies out in North America, and premillennialism emerges. But that's the second major school of thought. The third major school of thought, everybody okay? You need to stand up and stretch, maybe mentally stretch a little bit. You can do that, okay? It's like I should have warned you, mentally stretch before you walk in this morning. The third major school of thought is called amillennialism. Sometimes this is called realized millennialism. And very similar to postmillennialism with one important difference. Amillennialism says that the millennium is a symbolic period of time that actually begins at the first coming of Christ and is concluded at the second coming of Christ. That precedes the return of Christ. So before Christ comes, there's this millennial period where Christ is reigning. Now, the one significant difference between postmillennialism and amillennialism is postmillennialists say things are going to get better and better and better, and then Christ will come back. Amillennialists say the opposite. They say things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and then Christ will come back. Okay? All right. So, everybody good? You need more coffee? Probably a little more coffee. Faithful Christians have held to all three of these viewpoints. Okay, so I just want you to know that. Faithful Bible-believing Christians, you can meet faithful postmillennials and amillennials and premillennials. Here's the thing. I have not, up to this point, told you what my view of the end times is on purpose. But at Revelation chapter 20, I have to tell you, because there's no way to teach this without you knowing where I'm coming from. Okay, you have to like pick one pathway or the other. So I just want you to know my viewpoint, but I don't want it to skew your viewpoint. I want you to think for yourself, and I want you to do the hard work of studying your Bible for yourself. But I'll just tell you, I'm an amillennialist. Okay, so that means that I believe that the reign of Christ that's described in Revelation chapter 20 is actually occurring right now in the church age between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. And I believe that that will be brought to completion at the return of Christ. And then there will be a final judgment and then the eternal state. Okay, so that's my perspective. Now, if you take a different view, that's okay. I could be wrong. You could be wrong. We both could be wrong. I don't want you to miss the big idea here, which is that Satan will one day be ultimately defeated by Christ. That's the big idea, okay? Regardless of where you fall on the details, the timing, the sequence, the nature of those events, we can leave that in God's hands, amen? And I actually believe that what I share with you for the next few minutes will have application to all of us, no matter what particular viewpoint you might hold. So let's just walk through the text together. Here's the first thing I want you to notice is that the text tells us that Satan is restricted. Satan is restricted. Look at Revelation 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him. That means he fastened him with chains. I'm using the word restricted, limited. He bound him for how long? 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss. He closed it. He put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And after that, he must be released for a short time. All right, some people believe that this, what's being described here, will happen after the return of Christ. And if you hold that viewpoint, I can respect that, I understand it, and I can appreciate it. I don't agree with it, but it's a perfectly reasonable viewpoint to hold. I believe that what's being described in verses 1 through 3 is actually describing what happens before Christ returns, and in fact is already occurring as we speak. So let me ask three quick questions to see if we can provide a little clarity on this, all right? The first question is the 1,000 years that's being described here, is it literal or is it symbolic, all right? That's the first question. Is this literally 1,000 years that Christ is going to reign, or is this somehow a symbolic number that's being used? Well, I believe that it is a symbolic number, and there's two reasons that I believe that. Number one, because that is how almost every number in the book of Revelation is used. And we've seen that again and again and again, whether it's 3 or 7 or 10 or 12 or multiples of those numbers. Numbers in the book of Revelation are not strict enumeration as much as they are symbols. And it's in keeping with that interpretation that we would come to a number like 1,000 and say this number, again, is symbolic. The second reason that I believe that this is a symbolic number is because this is how the number 1,000 is often used throughout Scripture in other places. The number 1,000 is often used as a number that is thrown out there to give you a sense of immensity. So let me give you two examples of that. In Psalm 50 and verse 10, we're told that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, let me ask you, is that a literal use of 1,000 or a symbolic use of 1,000? It's symbolic, clearly, right? Of course he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but also he owns all the cattle on all the hills. Why do you say 1,000 hills? Well, it's a way to show the immensity of something, the completeness of something. It's almost an incalculable number. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. How about Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9? His faithfulness endures for 1,000 generations. Literal or symbolic? Clearly symbolic. Of course his faithfulness endures for 1,000 generations, but doesn't it endure for 2,000 and 5,000 and 10,000 generations? Why use 1,000 there? Well, it's a way of saying immensity, right? Like completeness. He's always faithful for every generation. You throw 1,000 out there just to give a sense of the magnitude of the faithfulness of God. So when you come to Revelation chapter 20 and you read that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, during which time Christ is reigning for 1,000 years. I think that that is what the author is doing with that number. He's trying to give you a sense of extended time. It's countless. It gives you the sense of the immensity of the binding of Satan and the reigning of Christ during the church age. Christ is reigning now. He's been reigning for 2,000 years. He will reign, as a matter of fact, forever. Now, his reign is not yet complete. We're still waiting for the return of Christ for that, but he is ruling and reigning now, and I would suggest that Satan's activity right now is restricted, that there's a sense in which Satan is bound, Satan is fastened. That doesn't mean that he's completely immobilized, but it does mean that he's greatly limited in what he can do right now. All right, when does this happen? That's the second interpretive question we need to ask. When does this period of time where Satan is bound and Christ is reigning, when does that occur? Well, if you look in verse 1, it says, then I saw. And when you read that phrase, it makes it seem initially like this millennial reign of Christ follows what has been described in Revelation chapter 19. And quick, help me, what did we talk about at the end of Revelation chapter 19? What event are we talking about there? the return of Christ, right? So if Revelation chapter 19 is the return of Christ, and then John says, and then I saw, and he describes the millennial reign of Christ, well, that sounds certainly like the millennium comes after the return of Christ. So pastor, where are you getting this whole thing that this is before the return of Christ? Well, John, as we've seen throughout Revelation, John does not describe things linearly or sequentially. He describes things cyclically. He uses repetition. So he'll tell the story, and then he'll change vantage points, and he'll tell the story again, and then he'll change vantage points again and tell the story once more from different angles. I believe that Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, when John says, then I saw, this is important, he is not referring to the order in which these events occur, but rather the order in which he saw these visions. And that's a very important distinction. In other words, he's saying, I saw this, and then I saw this, and then I saw this. I believe Revelation chapter 20 is one more example of John using repetition to describe the same reality from a different vantage point. So let me give you an example of that. If you go to a courtroom, and there's a trial about a car accident that happened. There's a bunch of people who witnessed what happened. And the prosecution calls to the witness stand one witness after another to tell their version of events. Witness number one is gonna get on the witness stand and they're gonna tell the story from beginning to end from their vantage point, from start to finish. Then witness number two is gonna get on the stand, and you know where they're gonna begin? At the beginning, and from start to finish, they're gonna tell the story once more. And then witness number three is gonna get on the witness stand from yet a third vantage point. And where is he gonna start? At the beginning, from start to finish, and tell the story. So you're getting the whole story told from beginning to end multiple different times. That, I believe, is what's happening in the book of Revelation. You have the story told in the trumpet judgments, in the seal judgments, in the bowl judgments. Here we have it one more time where John is actually beginning again and using repetition to teach us about something he's already told us about. And you say, pastor, where has he told us about this binding of Satan? Great question. Revelation chapter 12. That's where he's told us about it. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, the only other time in Revelation, Satan is referred to as that dragon, the ancient serpent, two times. Revelation 20 and Revelation 12. And I believe that he's describing the same basic event in both places. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, it says the great dragon was, what does it say there? Thrown out. The ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, he was thrown to earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and power and kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been, what is it? Thrown down. So Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan is thrown down. Revelation chapter 20 says that Satan is bound. I think that that's two different ways of talking about the exact same thing. When does Satan get thrown down in Revelation chapter 12? Well, you'll remember, I know you remember, like 3 months ago, the sermon. It was at the first coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 12 is describing something that happens in the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus. And John in Revelation chapter 12 says that in the coming of Christ, the first time when he is incarnated and then dies on the cross and then is resurrected, in that moment, Satan is thrown down. That's a synonymous way, I think, of talking about Satan being bound. When does that happen? It happens at the first coming. So I think that actually this begins at the first coming of Christ. And Jesus actually used this exact language in the Gospel of Mark. For instance, look, Mark chapter 3 and verse 27, let me read that passage to you. This is where Jesus is being accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. You remember that? And this is Jesus' response. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. You know, the language there is the same language, binds up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Now, a quick question, who is the strong man in Jesus' story? Satan is the strong man. Jesus is saying this, the reason I'm able to do miracles, the reason I'm able to demonstrate the kingdom of God on earth is because I have first bound up the strong man, also known as Satan. What Jesus is saying is, you can't steal everything that belongs to a strong man unless you first kick his door down, hog-tie him, and then you steal his stuff. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly what I've done in my ministry. The reason that I'm able to raise the dead, the reason I'm able to heal the sick, the reason I'm able to calm the sea, the reason I'm able to cast out demons is because in my first coming, I have kicked Satan's door down. I have bound him up and restricted him. He is laying there tied up and gagged up and blindfolded while I plunder his whole house. That gets me excited. That's what Jesus is doing right now. It's what he's been doing since the first century. He has been thieving Satan's house. How can he do that? Because he first bound him up. He tied him up. I think that that's what Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3 is describing. At the first coming of Jesus, he bound Satan, and he is currently in the process of plundering his house. Now, what does it mean to be bound? That's the third interpretive question I want to ask here. What does it mean to be bound? Because some of you may read this and you're like, it doesn't seem like Satan is bound. It doesn't seem like Satan's restricted. I mean, we just saw a whole week of evil. Well, to be bound, we're told what that means. In verses 2 and 3, it says he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss. He closed it. He put a seal on it so that he could no longer, what does it say there? Deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And after that, he must be released for a short time. So the text is not saying that for Satan to be bound means that he can't do anything. It doesn't mean that he's immobilized or incapacitated. It just simply means this, that his activity is currently limited. He is restricted from fully deceiving the nations. Let me illustrate it like this. When I pastored in New Mexico, in our neighborhood, every house had a chain link fence. And when I would go for my morning run, just down the street was a bull mastiff who lived in a neighbor's yard, and it hated my guts. And every time I'd run by in the morning, that big bull mastiff, just think of the beast in the Sandlot, okay? That was this bull mastiff, just, all teeth and fur and anger. And I would run by in the morning, and that bull mastiff would jump off the porch, and he would start running, snarling like Satan covered in fur, running after me to try to bark and snarl and scare me. But there was always a slight moment of pleasure for me because he was on a leash. And so he would run full bore after me, trying to kill me until he hit the end of that leash, and then it would be like, whoop! And I would just do, and keep running. See you tomorrow. You see, that dog could go far, but he could only go so far. Why? Because he was bound. He was fastened with chains. He was restricted. You see, he could be active. He could come right up to that chain link fence and bark and snarl and try to get me, but there was a limitation to his attack. I think that's the idea in Revelation chapter 20. It's not to say that Satan's not active. It's just to say that Satan's activity is limited by Jesus. Satan can go far, but he can only go so far. Here's the really good news of the passage. Even though Satan is active, evil is on a leash. And Satan can only go so far as a sovereign God allows him to go. And the reality is, in the first coming of Jesus, at the resurrection of Christ, Jesus dealt the death blow to Satan. If you've ever cut off the head of a snake, you know you can chop the head off of a snake and its body still moves. It's terrifying. But it's dead, isn't it? It still moves. It's active, but it's dead. See, that's what's happening at the resurrection of Jesus. At the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus delivers the death blow to Satan. He is thrown down. He is restricted. He is bound. We still see him moving, but it is the last movements of a defeated foe. Satan lashes out, but he's restricted, and his days are numbered. If evil feels heavy to you today, just know that evil has an expiration date. It's on a leash. And while Satan is restricted, listen, we've just heard from one of our partners in the Middle East. He is bound right now. He cannot fully deceive the nations. That gives us a window of opportunity as Christians to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. There's coming a day when he'll be released and he's going to deceive the nations. But right now, the gospel can go forward. That's why we bring the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, because there is a window of opportunity right now where Satan's activity is limited and he cannot fully deceive the nations. So we preach the gospel far and wide. Amen? Okay, that's point number one. You think I'm joking. I'm not. That really was point number one. We're going to move faster, though, I promise. Point number two, all right? Point number one, Satan's restricted. Point number two, the saints, while Satan is restricted, while he's bound, the saints reign with Christ. That's what the text tells us. Look in verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 describe what happens with believers who die during the same time period. What I'm arguing is the church age between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. If a believer dies, what happens to them? Well, verses 4 through 6 give us insight into what happens to them. This is a description of what theologians call the intermediate state. What happens when a believer dies prior to the return of Christ? Look in verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, which I'm arguing is a symbolic way of talking about the reign of Christ in the church age. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, this is what the text is telling us. While Satan is bound, and while Jesus is reigning, between the resurrection and the return of Christ, right, the church age, the saints who die prior to Christ's return are reigning with Christ. That's what they're doing right now. This is something that Jesus promises throughout the book of Revelation. You'll remember in his letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus promises this: to the one who conquers, I will give the right, say it with me, to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is saying, if you faithfully persevere through persecution, you follow me no matter what. When you die, you have a reward. The reward that you will immediately share in my presence is that you will rule and reign with me. That what is mine will be yours. This is one of the beauties of union with Christ. When you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, here is the beauty of that. Everything that belongs to Jesus then belongs to you. Everything that is his becomes yours by virtue of your having been united to him. When I got married to Amy, we got a joint bank account, and my tens of dollars became hers. She shared in what belonged to me. Why? Because we were married, right? We were united in marriage. In Revelation chapter 19, John has just used this image of a wedding to describe our relationship with Christ. We have been joined to Christ as the bride to the bridegroom. And here's the thing, when you know the bridegroom, everything that belongs to the bridegroom belongs to the bride, including the ability to rule and reign with God over all things. That is what's being described in verses 4 through 6. What this is saying is, if you die and go to be with Jesus before the return of Christ, the first face that you see will be his. And he will invite you, listen, not to float on clouds with harps. Sounds boring? Sounds terrible. He's going to invite you to rule and reign with him from heaven. John is saying here that when a believer dies and goes to be with the Lord, if you refuse to worship the beast, you're faithful to Jesus, and you die immediately, you are rewarded by being translated into the presence of the Lord, right? To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And Ephesians chapter 2 says that you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And you are ruling and reigning with Christ. Listen, what happens to a believer who is cut down in his prime but has confessed faith in Jesus Christ? Here's what happens the moment Charlie dies. He sees Jesus. And he rules and reigns with Christ from heaven. What about your grandma who faithfully loved and served Jesus and then got cancer and then died? What happened to her? Well, she's not just sort of asleep in the grave somewhere. Her spirit is immediately with God, reigning with Christ, waiting for the day when Christ returns where there will be a resurrection of the body. And her spirit, her soul that is with Christ in heaven now, will be reunited with her resurrection body, where she will then rule and reign with Christ on a new earth forever and ever. Folks, that's your future if you know Jesus Christ. It gives you hope, it gives you confidence, it gives you boldness to show courage in this life. That no matter what kind of opposition you might have for your faith, even if you yourself have to give your life, the moment that you die, listen, is victory for the believer. And you rule and reign with Christ for eternity. That is the reward of faithfulness to Jesus, to reign with Christ now and one day to be resurrected, to be raised with Christ when he returns. All right, number three. We know that right now, Satan is bound. He's restricted in his activity. Christ is reigning. Believers who die now experience the first resurrection. That's a resurrection of the spirit. One day, going to be a second resurrection, a resurrection of the body, but they're ruling and reigning with Jesus now. Okay, but what about at the end of this period of time? Well, the text tells us, thirdly, that at the end of this period where Satan is restricted, that Satan will be released for a brief period of time, and then ultimately he'll be defeated. Okay, that's what's being described in verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to do what? Deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. This is why I don't believe that things are going to get better before the return of Christ. I think things are going to actually get worse. They're bad right now. Imagine how bad it will be for a brief period of time when Satan is taken off the leash. What will he do? He'll gather, he'll deceive the nations, he will gather them together for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. So there's this like climactic moment where Satan and his allies gather against God and his people. What happens? Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The text tells us that at the end of this period where Satan is bound, sometime towards the end of the church age prior to the return of Christ, Satan is going to be released for a short time of mischief, deception. Things will get worse, things will get darker. He will gather the nations for battle, but then in a climactic confrontation, God will judge and destroy Satan and his allies. There will be a final battle in which Jesus wins. Amen? Now you may say, that sounds familiar. It sounds like we've read about that battle already. We have, multiple times. Remember, because the book of Revelation uses repetition. And actually, John has described this climactic final battle multiple times in the book of Revelation. He's described it in the seal judgments. He's described it in the trumpet judgments. He's described it in the bowl judgments. Let me just remind you, for instance, the 6 and 7 bowl judgments in chapter 16, verses 12 through 19. The 6th poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, from the mouth of the false prophet, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the what? Battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. Let's go to the next slide. So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And the 7th poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. A severe earthquake occurred like no other since people have been on the earth. So great was the quake. And the great city split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence, and he gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. You know what that sounds like? The final battle. It's because it is the final battle. Well, John tells that story once more at the end of chapter 19. Let me refresh your memory. Chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence. And he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image with these signs, and both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. You know what that sounds like? The final battle, because it is. John is using repetition. He's telling the same story from different vantage points. You get to chapter 20, and guess what? He tells the same story once more. And how does the story end? A final climactic battle where Satan and his allies, the dragon and the beast, come and gather the armies of the earth against the Lord and against the Lord's people. And at the return of Christ, when Christ comes back, there is a climactic moment of judgment where he destroys Satan and his allies once and for all. What a friend of mine calls evil's last gasp. And that's the great hope of the passage. No matter how dark the night is today, there is coming a day when Christ will return, Satan will be judged, and evil will fully and finally be defeated. I believe all of this happens when Christ returns. I believe right now we're in a period of time where Satan is bound, but still active. Christ is ruling and reigning now. But I believe that things are actually going to get worse before they get better. I think however dark it is right now, it's going to get darker because Satan is going to be released for a short period of time at the end. He is going to deceive the nations. He is going to gather them in opposition to God. And at that climactic moment, Christ will come back. Babylon the Great will fully and finally fall. The dragon and his beast will be tossed into the lake of fire, never to come out again. Think about that. For centuries, although he has been on a leash, the dragon has been attacking the bride. The seven churches and every church since has been on the receiving end of the dragon's attack. But listen, church, one day, Christ is going to come back. The rider on the white horse will return. He will slay the dragon and he will rescue his bride. And at the end of this age, Satan will be released to have his way, but Christ is going to put him to destruction. And the end of the story is that Jesus wins. So if evil is disheartening to you, just know evil's not forever. Amen? Well, what happens at the end of that? Good question. I've got 2 minutes to tell this to you. After all of that, this climactic final battle where Satan and his allies are destroyed, there is going to be a final judgment before the throne of God where every person will stand before God and give an account of their life prior to the eternal state. We read about it in verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it, and earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. And then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each one was adjudged according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone who name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This tells us about the last major event in human history prior to the eternal state. The last major event in human history prior to the eternal state, after Satan is released and deceives the nations, after this climactic final battle, everyone is going to stand before their maker and give an account. Everyone will be judged according to their works. This is Judgment Day. And the text makes, and this is all I want to say about this paragraph, it just makes a distinction between those who are in the book of life and those who are not. There's a distinction between those, in other words, who know the Lord Jesus and those who don't know him. And those who don't know the Lord Jesus, the text tells us, is cast into the lake of fire along with the dragon and his beasts. We're talking about hell here. Unless your name is found written in the book of life. So folks, this is where it's all headed. Regardless of the timing and the sequence and the nature of all these end times events, and if you, at the end of this message, you're like, Pastor was so wrong about all of that, that's okay. But one thing that every Christian agrees about is that prior to the eternal state, everybody's going to stand and give an account before God. Amen? And here's the thing. We're judged according to our works. Now, that's one of the most terrifying phrases you can read in the Bible. Here's the reality. Every one of us is going to give an account for our lives. But if your only defense on the day of judgment is your works, God, I'm a good person. God, I went to church every week. God, I was very moral. God, I voted the right way. God, I treated my neighbors nice. Then you have no hope whatsoever. If, on the other hand, on judgment day, you say, I am claiming the work of Christ for my own. And I stand before you, God, on the basis of my works, I'm guilty, but on the basis of Christ's work for me, I'm forgiven. Then your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And your future is a world of joy with Jesus forever. On that day of judgment, let me just encourage you, don't stand before God on the basis of your record. If you stand before God on the basis of your record, you're going to fail. If I stand before God on the basis of my record, I promise you, I'm going to fail. But if instead I will stand before God on the basis of Christ's record for me, not my performance, but his performance for me, not my righteousness, but his righteousness for me, not my effort, but his death and resurrection for me, then I'll have a world of joy to look forward to in his presence for eternity. Amen? I pray that you have put your trust in Christ. If you haven't, at the end of the service, I'm going to be right down here. I would love to talk with you about how you can do that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it instructs us. Lord, help us to pay attention, to take heed to what your word says is coming. Help us to be prepared for that day. Thank you for Christ, in whom we can find refuge. We pray in his name. Amen.